Less than half of the time when I open a sermon, I use an illustration. Usually, more often than not, we just jump right into the scriptures. But today, I think an illustration is in order because if we don't really grasp what's happening in this passage extremely well, I think we're going to miss the point. And so we're going to start with an illustration that will help us to focus our minds on what the purpose of this passage is. This morning, we're going to open up with an illustration taken from the Civil War, from the Battle of Chancellorsville. And in fact, there was a new general for the North who, for the first time, was in battle on this day in May in the 1860s. His name was Joseph Hooker. And General Robert E. Lee decided that he would take a major gamble and risk basically the whole Battle of Chancellorsville because he was counting on General Hooker maybe not really being well prepared. And it was a brilliant stroke. So here's what General Lee did. Very early in the morning, he sent his very best general. Okay, General Lee was an amazing general, but even better as both a strategist and a tactician was General Stonewall Jackson. So he sent General Stonewall Jackson down south. The North was coming from the North, the South coming from the South. He sent General Jackson, I got to do this backwards so I can, from over here, from the east, way down south to the west, real early in the morning at a double march pace. So they ended up getting to the Union's right flank by 2 p.m. And General Hooker had no clue. In fact, they didn't think there were any Confederate troops at all on that side. So when General Stonewall Jackson climbed to the top of a ridge and looked down with his binoculars into the side of the Union troops, he saw them playing at cards. He saw them taking easy. They were eating, resting. They didn't think there was anyone on that side. And so he immediately knew, as a great tactician and strategist, that this was the time. He immediately ordered a charge. His troops went straight in to the right side of the Union Army, and they obliterated them, just crushed them. Now, here's the purpose for this illustration. The word that we're going to focus on is misunderstanding. You see, as great of a victory as this was, one thing happened. One little misunderstanding took place that may have not only changed the course of that campaign, but possibly the course of American history, and there too, possibly the course of world history. What was it? One little misunderstanding. You see, General Jackson and his officers were way out in front. And as night was falling, as they always did, the South set up a picket line. Only Stonewall Jackson was past the picket line. He was out beyond it, as were some of the other soldiers. And so, again, as it was getting dark, he and his small officer corps were walking back toward the lines, and they were challenged. Halt! Who goes there? They said, you know, it's General Jackson. And somebody fired a shot. Okay. The officers around Jackson started screaming, "No, stop! This is General Jackson, stop!" And, oh, the guy's name is up here. I think it was General, oh, I better look, because it's, or not General, it was a Major John Barry, probably the most infamous name now in the annals of the wars there. Major John Barry commanding that part of the picket line, stated, and I quote, "It's a," I won't use his word, "it's a bleeped Yankee trick. Fire." And so the whole picket line began to fire. General Jackson was hit twice in his left arm, once in his right hand. He was immediately taken to surgery. They decided they wouldn't, after a day or two, be able to save the arm, so they amputated. He ended up getting pneumonia, and he died. Now, he may not have been quite on the level of Alexander the Great or of Napoleon, but he was right up there. He was definitely the best strategist and tactician of the war. Had he not died, I don't know what would have happened. No one does. But because of this little misunderstanding, he ended up passing away, changing possibly the course of history. Misunderstandings often produce dangerous consequences. And in Mark chapter 1, we are faced with this question. Why was Jesus' mission misunderstood? Let's read the text. Let's try to understand ourselves what's happening here. Everyone, except probably John the Baptist, everyone is misunderstanding Jesus' mission. They don't get it. Verse 35, Mark chapter 1. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed," Jesus departed, "and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will. Be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter." Why was Jesus' mission understood? Well, what is his mission? Go back to verses 14 and 15. Same chapter here, just back a few verses. What was Jesus' mission? Was Jesus' mission to make a big splash? Was Jesus' mission to be well known, to be popular, to be a hero? Was Jesus' mission to up his name recognition? Was Jesus' mission to heal people? Be careful on that one. I think the others are obvious, but think about that one. Was Jesus' mission to come and heal? Was Jesus' mission to come and cast out the demons? To battle those forces of evil and to rescue those individuals who were controlled by them? Were any of those Jesus' mission? You can pile them all, put them all together. And even all together, they are not and could never be Jesus' mission. But oh man, what were the disciples and what were the Jews as a whole? What were they seeing? What were they thinking? How were they understanding Jesus and his purpose? There was a major disconnect. Look at Jesus' mission. It's only been three, 4 weeks since we've been there. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's the mission. Not to heal, not to cast out demons, not to become a hero. His mission is proclaiming the gospel, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is going to call disciples whom he can train to be kingdom guides, to be ones who are working for his kingdom. But even they misunderstand, at least at this point, they're going to misunderstand for a very long time. For 3.5 years, the disciples are going to misunderstand and the Jews are going to misunderstand. And so we are struck with this. Fortunately, Mark put this right at the beginning or near the beginning of the gospel so that we would not be off as we're going through this gospel. It's about staying on mission. So a question here. We're going to save most of the application till the conclusion, but a question to get us started. Is the church in America on mission? Is Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan County on mission? Can we make it even really personal? Are you on mission? Why was Jesus' mission understood? And what was Jesus calling disciples to do? Look at verses 16 through 20. What did he tell them? Verse 17, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, okay, if you want to follow me, what will happen? I will make you become, what are the next words? Yes, fishers of men. Now, when I preached that section, we gave a little bit of time to it, but now is really the time to make certain that we get those words back in that paragraph. And that's what the point, really, of this part, the verses 35 through 45, that's what the point of that is all, this section is all about. So there are two reasons for those who are, you know, writing down the outline. There are two reasons why Jesus' mission was understood. First, he was misunderstood because in verses 35 through 39, the disciples wanted a hero. This is why, first of all, he was misunderstood. The disciples wanted a hero. So let's ask four questions that'll help us to walk through these verses. First, where is Jesus? Second, why is Jesus praying? Third, what did the disciples want? And fourth, what did Jesus do? Where is Jesus? You can look at your map there. That I handed out. I'm going to have to do a better job picking maps that are the same color because I can't make the copier. There may be a way to do it, but I can't make the copier get a darker and a lighter picture. I can't get it to work correctly. So the top map is probably a little dark, and the bottom map may be a little light. I kind of went in the middle, but folks. Where is Jesus? It says in verse 35 that he was in a desolate place. Okay, he was in a desolate place and rising very early in the morning. While it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there he prayed. We don't know very much about what happened in Jesus' life before yesterday and today. That is, before the 2 days that are recorded here in Mark chapter 1. Yesterday, a lot happened in Jesus' life, and today, quite a bit is going to happen. So we find Jesus out in the middle of nowhere. The word desolate place is a very broad word. It is translated in Mark, desert. It's translated wilderness, and here it's translated desolate place. Jesus was not in the desert, nor was he in the wilderness here. He was in a place that was desolate. That is a place that was far away from cities and towns. Look at the first map here, the one on the top. You can see the Sea of Galilee, and you can actually see the topography of the land really well here. You can see that the Sea of Galilee is kind of the bottom of a bucket. It's down real low, and it's almost the lowest place on the face of the earth. The Dead Sea, just to the south of that, is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And so the Sea of Galilee, from there, the mountains go right up. Now, imagine yourself on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Look at the second map. You can see where Capernaum is. That's where he spent day one. And now, on day two, where are the disciples going to find him? Most likely, Jesus went northwest, not toward Chorazin, not toward Bethsaida, not toward Gennesaret. He went northwest, up into those hills, and that's a pretty steep climb. And he was there praying. Why do we pretty much know where he went? Because he was out where there weren't people, desolate place, and the disciples found him pretty quickly in one day. Had he been down in the wilderness in the south, it would have taken weeks to find him. They found him pretty quickly. He wasn't too far, probably a couple miles maybe, from Capernaum up in the hills. Why was he praying, though? He was praying because he realized already that the mission was amiss. Not he himself, but the people and his disciples were not understanding why he was there. Yesterday morning, Jesus preached the gospel with authority, but that message was lost amidst the wonder of the exorcisms and all the healings that took place in the afternoon with Peter's mother-in-law, and then in the evening when all the townspeople started bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to him. He had seen the people's responses and realized, yes, he needed to do miracles in order to authenticate who he was, why he was there, but the people began to focus on them. Much worse, he had seen in the eyes of his disciples that they didn't understand. They became so enamored by all the goings-on that they were forgetting why Jesus came. And they were forgetting, it was just a day before, I will make you fishers of men. And they had missed it. Third question, what did the disciples want? I think we can see it here in verse 37. Let's read verse 36 as well. And Simon, that's Peter, and those who were with him, so probably, you know, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the four who had just been called to follow Jesus yesterday, maybe there would have been a few others. Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus, and they found him and said to him, what did they say? Everyone's looking for you. They don't understand. They're caught up in Jesus' newfound popularity. They're basking in his success. They want Jesus to be a hero. One commentator put it this way. They want Jesus to capitalize on his notoriety as a miracle worker. But by doing this, Jesus would have jeopardized his mission. So here's the key. If the focus remained on exorcisms and healings, then people would become enamored with the miracles and not the message. Miracles, not the message. So what did Jesus do? Final question. He kept his personal mission on track. Instead of returning to Capernaum, now look, can you imagine what would have happened if he'd have returned to Capernaum? It'd have been like a conquering general walking into town. Remember the map of Capernaum from last week? Okay, it's not a huge town. couple thousand people live there. If he would have walked into one of those roads, there would have been a crush of crowd around him. People would have, oh, it's Jesus. They would have had other people who were sick. They would have had other people demon-possessed. They would have spread, you know, his fame was already spreading. People would have been coming from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Gennesaret and other parts of Galilee to see him and to get help from him. Look, if Jesus were on earth and right now, and I had the opportunity to go see him and knew that he could heal people, I would take my dad, who's sitting in the back of the wheelchair. I'd have taken him. I would take him right now and go get him healed. You would do the same thing. You know, people you pray for weekly who need healing from, you know, cancer or so forth. We would do that. And this is not wrong, but it's not why Jesus came. And so had he gone back to Capernaum, really everything would have been off track. And so he didn't. What did he do? Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, if I could insert a few words before I read the verse, I don't want to be everybody's hero. My purpose, Peter, is not to heal. Look, that's not the reason. Instead, what does he say? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. I didn't come to heal. I came to preach the gospel. So look at the second map on the bottom here. Where are they going to go? Now, this second map does not include all the towns in Galilee, but you can see the region of Galilee. Jesus is going to go throughout this region and preach in all the towns, verse 39. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So he went to Nain. He went to Nazareth. He went to Sepphoris. Sepphoris was, we don't know actually that he did. He probably did. That was the big city in the region. He went to Cana. He would have gone to, and there are many, many other towns and villages that aren't on this map that Jesus went to in Galilee. And why did he go there? Yes, he did heal. Yes, he did cast out demons, but he went there to preach the gospel, to tell people a kingdom was coming. Why was Jesus' mission understood? His mission was misunderstood for two reasons. First, because the disciples wanted a hero, and second, because the Jews wanted a miracle worker. Give us the miracles. You can keep your message. All right. Jesus is fighting to keep the mission on track. And yet what does he do here in verses 40 through 45? He heals a leper. He heals a man who would make the mission even more difficult to fulfill. Truly Jesus, he knew this. He knew what would happen if he healed this man. He was very compassionate toward the needy. Let's not miss that, okay? It's not that Jesus doesn't care about people. He does, but he doesn't want his mission to get off track. But here's an example of how much Jesus's love extends to people, how much compassion he had. He even heals a man who makes the mission more difficult. Do we realize, though, the depth of compassion that Jesus displayed here? Look at verses 40 through 42. And a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. By the way, I don't know if this probably didn't happen on day two here. Okay. This may have happened, a week later, a month later, sometime during the time, probably pretty early in his Galilean ministry. At some time at that point, earlier on in Galilee, this healing takes place. So in verse 41, Jesus is moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. How much compassion does Jesus have for this man here? If we don't understand leprosy, especially the type called Hansen's disease, I don't think we're going to get this. would you try to, for a moment, get into Jesus' sandals and also try to be in this leper's sandals? Leprosy, first century Israel. What this leper did, I'm not over the top on this. This isn't an exaggeration. What this leper did is unheard of. It doesn't happen in Israel. So we read this story, you know, okay, a leper comes up to him. No, lepers don't come up to people. It's against the Jewish law. It's in the book of Leviticus. Lepers don't do this, okay? So when we read this, again, in the first century, to any reader of the Gospel of Mark back then, this thing pops. Whoa! A leper comes up to Jesus? You've got to be kidding. How is Jesus going to respond? He's going to run from him, right? No person who's healthy is going to be anywhere near a leper. Okay? So to understand how highly offensive this leper's actions are, we're going to read two verses out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 13. I mean, if leprosy spreads, and leprosy did spread, if leprosy spreads among the healthy public, it's bad. Okay? That's extreme measures had to be taken. So in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 6, we read this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. In other words, you need to be able to recognize, by law, recognize a leper from a long way off. The leper needs to make sure that people can recognize him or her from a long way off. What else will the leper do? Verse 45, middle of verse 45, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Basically make a little megaphone, right, with his hand. I'm unclean. Calling. I'm not doing it loudly like he would. Okay. But if a clean person gets anywhere near a leper, I'm unclean. Get away. Okay. That's what is supposed to happen. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. He can live with other lepers, but he won't live with his family any longer. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So what is this disease, today called Hansen's disease or leprosy? What did this disease do to people? I mean, folks, it robbed them of their health and it robbed them of their status and position in society. What happens with the disease? I mean, it's really simple. This disease attacks the nerves so that the nerves are deadened. Slowly, in a person's life, their nerves in their hands, in their feet, on their face, on their body are deadened. So that's it. That's all that happens. That's all the disease does. It does not kill a person. It doesn't maim a person. It doesn't do any of that. So why then do you see lepers with their noses off, ears off, their fingers off, a bad wound maybe in their side? Why? Because we don't like pain, do we? You and I, we don't like pain. But you shouldn't. But you should. Because without the pain, without the nerves, you would be just like a leper. You see, the leper would scratch his nose or his ear when it itched and not realize that he was doing damage because he couldn't feel it. It didn't hurt. So he would scratch. He would injure his finger doing something, maybe on a rock or doing a project, trying to build a house out in the middle of the desolate region, and not even realize that he had smashed his finger because he couldn't feel it. She couldn't feel it. And so slowly, the body would deteriorate because the person kept hurting himself. And so this disease was ultimately would end up being deadly because people would die of self-inflicted wounds. Not intentional, but unintentional self-inflicted wounds. Not only did they lose their health, but they lost their status in society. And I quote, a leper lost his name, occupation, habits, family and fellowship, and worshiping community. To prevent the spread of this dreaded disease, a leper, there's a whole list in the Jewish commentaries on the law, there's a whole list of things that lepers had to do. Let me just give you a couple of examples. One, a leper, not in the Bible, but in the commentary on the Bible that the Jews had, a leper had to stay 50 paces from a clean person. A leper was not allowed to enter a person's house. If they entered a house, that house became unclean. A leper was not even allowed to stand under the shade of a tree. Why? Because a healthy person would also want to stand under the shade of a tree in the, hot noonday sun. And if a leper had been there, it's possible the disease might have gotten on the tree or on the ground. And so lepers, according to the commentary in the law, were not even allowed to stand under a shade tree. And those are just a few examples. There are many more. Do you understand now better how much compassion Jesus has on this man? Instead of running from the leper, Jesus touched him. Jesus became ceremonially unclean for him. How does the song go? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. In spite of the fact that this man is unclean with leprosy, in spite of the fact that Jesus already knows, as God in human flesh, he already knows this man is going to make Jesus' mission more difficult. Jesus still has so much compassion on him, he decides to heal him. Now, what does Jesus tell the man to do? Verses 43 and 44. Jesus sternly, I don't know exactly where Jesus is. He's out in the middle of some grass-covered hills. There are some trees around. And a leper comes up to him. I mean, a leper walks up to Jesus in his small group. And instead of running, Jesus allows him to come near. The man begs Jesus, please heal me. I know you can. Please do it. And Jesus reaches out, touches him, and heals him. And right after, the man is immediately cleansed. The leprosy, just all traces of it, instantly gone. Jesus sternly, I can sense the power in Jesus' voice here. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away right away at once and said, can you feel the intensity? See that you say nothing to anyone. Don't tell a soul that I healed you from leprosy. Does that make sense to you? Why doesn't Jesus want people to know? Doesn't he want his fame to be spread abroad? I mean, isn't this why he came? He says, don't tell anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Why does Jesus want the man to keep silent? Again, it's because healing is not the reason Jesus came. Those who follow him because of miracles are not true disciples. A genuine disciple follows Jesus because of faith. Not only is that why he told him to keep silent, he also told the man to keep silent because Jesus does not, this is going to sound counterintuitive, Jesus does not yet want the Jews to know that he's the Messiah. Do you believe that? Oh, it's true. Not yet. He wants them eventually to understand he's the Messiah, but he doesn't want them to know that yet. Because if the Jews believe that the Messiah has come, in their minds, what does that mean? It means military leader. It means overthrow the Romans. It means they have a new king coming. Now, he's going to let few individuals know as time goes on that he's the Messiah, and then eventually he's going to make it very well known as his ministry progresses, but right now he's keeping it quiet. He needs for the gospel message to spread, but he's got to be careful about how he's perceived. So he needs to keep it silent. And by the way, there are, if you want to read up on the theology of silence, I had to make multiple cuts in this sermon, as I always do. If you want to read up, I'm not even going to give you that. But if you want to read, I have books that have 40 or 50 pages just on the theology of silence in the Gospel of Mark. Probably the best treatment is Edwards' commentary in the Pillar New Testament commentary series. Phenomenal sections. He's got multiple in the introduction and then also at this point in the commentary on the theology of silence, why Jesus wanted silence about at least certain parts of his ministry. Okay, so didn't have time to get into that. The other thing that I had to cut, it was three quarters of a page long, and I had to cut it, but it was about the priesthood. We're going to have to save that for another time. There's so much that we need to know, especially for any gospel, about who the priests are. I fear we don't even know who the priests are. So some other time we'll get to it. But this man who is healed has to go to the priests, okay? So without talking about who they are right now, what basically has to happen? This man who is healed is told by Jesus to go and follow the law. Go to the priests, show yourself, verse 44, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. So what did Moses command? Real quickly, here's what Moses commanded. This man would have to do two sacrifices. First sacrifice, take two, is it pigeons or doves? I forget. I should know. Oh, just two birds. Okay, it doesn't have to be either one. Two birds. Take two birds to the temple. And he can wait until, he didn't have to do it right away. He can wait until the festival. But Jesus tells him to go right away. Take these two birds. They kill the one. I know it's gory, but really remember, it's partially picturing Jesus's gory death on the cross. So kill one bird, capture its blood, put that blood on the other bird, and then set the other bird free. Now you can see the gospel in that, right? So that's the first sacrifice that he had to do. 8 days later then, the other sacrifice, according to Leviticus, that the man has to do is unless he was really poor and couldn't afford it, he had to sacrifice three lambs. One as a sin offering, one as a burnt offering, and one as a whole offering. Okay, there are plenty of pictures in that, and we just can't get there. Sin offering, guilt offering, and whole offering. Okay, so we get to verse 45. What happens? So the man that had leprosy, who's now healed, goes out and began to talk freely about it. Jesus told him to be quiet, but he can't help but tell people about his healing from leprosy. You can sense the ecstatic, sensational vibe that would have come from a man who was healed with leprosy as he goes to different places and tells everybody what happens. What happened? And so what does happen? Well, he begins to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Wow. Jesus can't even go into the towns anymore after that. Now he will later be able to, but right now his popularity is getting to such an apex, such a crescendo that he can't even enter a town openly right now. So where was Jesus? He was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. What is the key? Here it is. The Jews were caught up in Jesus' miracles, not his message. They're all for anything they can get from Jesus to help them along with their lives. They want his miracles, but they don't want his message. They don't care about the spiritual. So his message was getting drowned out in the noise and enthusiasm surrounding the miracles. But it wasn't just the people of Israel. It was his disciples as well. The disciples and the Jews were confused about the mission of Jesus. And I wonder if, and here's the thrust of the entire sermon, I wonder if you and I may be confused as they were about the mission of Jesus. I wonder if we are as confused as the disciples, as confused as the people of Israel about the mission of Jesus. When Jesus called the four disciples earlier in this chapter, what did he tell them? I will make you fishers of men. So, you know, it's a bit sobering, but let's analyze our own lives. Okay? Are we very secure, satisfied, happy? Are we sidetracked with self-pleasure, perhaps burdened with the cares of life, or maybe struggling with self-pity over some problem or problems in our lives? Do we realize that we are citizens of Jesus' kingdom? Are we serving him as King and Lord? Or are we really serving ourselves? Are we really building our own little kingdoms, our own little areas where we're very, very comfortable, trying to make it even as comfortable as we possibly can? Where did the disciples get off? They are off until Jesus' resurrection. They're not just off for a month or 6 months or a year. They're not even off for just 3.5 years. They're off until after the crucifixion and resurrection. And so it'd be really easy for us to say about the disciples, yeah, boy, they just blew it. Are we possibly just as self-deceived and confused as they are? If we're building our own kingdoms and all about our own, now look, there's nothing wrong with, I don't need to say it probably, but maybe I'll just mention it. There's nothing wrong with having a house and a nice car, and please don't misunderstand that side of it. But if that's our focus and it's all about how, if we're not fishers of men, are you a fisher of man? That's what this chapter's about, the gospel and the kingdom. This is why Jesus picked disciples. This is what disciples do. They live for Jesus and the kingdom. Are we like that? Or are we self-deceived? Are we missing it like the disciples were missing it? They want a hero. They want to live life luxuriously. Look at later in the Gospel of Mark. We won't turn there, but folks, they want to be on the right and left hand. They want money and prestige and power. They want things for themselves. And we probably shouldn't be casting any stones. Where are we? What will it take to wake the church in America up and get it back on track? Whose kingdom are we building? Ours or Christ's? Our lives should be consumed with the mission of Jesus. Is yours? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, I try to faithfully preach your word, and that so often means stepping on toes. Oh, Lord, your word is so wonderful, and it's so powerful, and it has such power to correct our path, to bring us back on track, to have an authentic mission in life. Oh, Lord, we want our lives to count. We want to matter. And so often, Lord, I think the church in America is, as you know, self-deceived. Their lives really don't matter because they're trying to make their lives matter. It's only when we give up our lives that they begin to count. Lord, help change the church in America through your word, through the influence of fellowship, through prayer, Lord, change the church in America before it's too late. Father, may we not be like the European countries that are burned over gospel districts, where we are now sending, they used to send missionaries, now we send missionaries to them. Lord, the number of missionaries is decreasing so rapidly in America because there's no giving. Lord, the number of churches that are growing, 1 in 10 in America, there's so few. Things are receding, things are getting difficult and darker. Oh Lord, could it be just simply because the church is off mission? Father, would you change our hearts, change our direction? Lord, where we are deceived, would you wake us up? Would you help us to see things clearly? Oh Lord, give us the power of grace in our lives, surging through your word. May we be men and women who are committed to your kingdom and not ours, committed to being fishers of men instead of fishers of money. Lord, change us, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who leads us, the one who prays for us, the one who is our lawyer sitting at your right hand, that we pray. Amen.